chapter 12, verses 1 through 13, and then verses 29 and 30. Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 to 13, and then 29 and 30. Hear what Holy Scripture says. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months, and shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh at night, roasted on the fire. With unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roast it, its head and with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Verse 29. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of a captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. This is the word of the Lord. Well, so last week we began a new series called The Old Testament Shadows of the Cross. What we're doing is we're looking at some of the most famous passages in the Bible, some very well-known stories, and see how they really point to Jesus. Because all along, as John 5:39 said again, all the scriptures point to Jesus. Jesus himself said that. Now, I can't really stress how important that is, because when you think about it, as Christians, we share the Old Testament with two other major religions in the world, Judaism and Islam. So, Jesus is saying, it's the same book, the same Old Testament, but you can read it in a way that can damn you, or it can save you. What's the difference? See, if you approach the Bible mainly moralistically, or what do I need to do to earn my favor with God? How can I be a better person and be accepted by God? That approach will damn you. That's not how the Bible is written. But if you receive the Bible as what it really is, God telling you what he has done in his son Jesus Christ to save you, then it will save you. So, as you think about the way you read the Bible, Just examine your hearts. How do you read the Bible? What approach are you taking when you read the Bible? The truth is, so many Christians sadly read the Bible as if they're Jews or Muslims. Instead of looking for Jesus, or looking for Jesus in the passage and seeing what he has done to save us, they look for what they need to do to earn God's favor, to be right with God. Which is one reason, I believe, why many Christians find the Bible to be boring, irrelevant, or burdensome. It doesn't set them free. It doesn't capture their imagination. But it puts a heavy burden on them because they feel like, I need to do this. I'm not doing this. But we're not Jews. We're not Muslims. We're Christians. We're not looking for a principle in the Bible to help us. We're looking for a person who has saved us and what he has done. And the Bible is really the greatest drama of redemption. So how can it be boring or irrelevant? It should capture the imagination of our hearts. So this is my prayer as we go through this short series, that we would really see Jesus. We would learn to read the Bible in a Christ-centered way and find out what God has done for us primarily. And say with the psalmist in Psalm 119:103, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." So may we really have that Christ-centered reading of the passage of the Bible. That's my prayer. So may God help us. Now last week we began with Genesis 22, this famous story of Abraham sacrificing his only son, Isaac. And but as we saw, it wasn't Abraham who would sacrifice his only son, whom he loved, but it was the Father, God, who would go on to sacrifice his only son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for the world. And that was the whole thrust of the passage. Now today we fast forward 500 years to Exodus 12, which is the most famous story in the life of the nation of Israel. In fact, the night of the Passover was the beginning of Israel as a nation. That's not when the nation was birthed. So after 430 years of slavery, God finally hears the cry of his people, and he begins to unleash the greatest rescue plan the world has ever seen. That's the first Passover, and that's the passage that we just read. So again, there's a lot packed into this story, so I can't do justice to it in one sermon. So I want to direct your attention to three things from this passage. First, if you look at the sermon outline, it will help you follow along. Three things from this passage: the righteous judgment of Passover, the gracious provision of Passover, and the ultimate fulfillment of Passover. So three things about the first Passover: its judgment, its provision, and its fulfillment. Those three things. Let's begin with the first point: the righteous judgment of Passover. Now, God over and over again says in Scripture, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." Hebrews 10:31 says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And no other nation in history would learn that lesson more painfully than the Egyptians. Because the Passover, from the point of view of the Jews, it was the most dramatic national deliverance. But from the Egyptians' point of view, it was the most devastating national disaster ever. And it's not hard to see why God came with such a vengeance against Egypt. Pharaoh was a tyrant who tried to annihilate the people of God. How does Exodus begin? It begins with this order to kill all Hebrew baby boys and drown them in the Nile. And then throughout the book, we see over and over again Pharaoh stubbornly refusing to listen to God. And he says things like Exodus 5:2, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." See, they were a proud people, and they had every reason to be proud. They were the greatest military, political, economic power in the world. They had Pharaoh, whom they thought to be divine. They also had the Nile River, which they thought to be the mother of all waters and the center of the earth. They had chariots, which was then the most advanced weapon system in the world. And they had plenty of gods to protect them, such as Hapi, the god of Nile, Heth, the goddess of fertility, Seth, the god of the earth, and most of all, they had Ra, the sun god, the chief god who reigned over all gods. So, why would they listen to this pathetic god of their slaves? They had no reason to listen to God. They were very proud, satisfied with their gods and what they had. So God unleashes this judgment over the people. They refused to listen to God's judgment by sending them a plague after another, 10 plagues in all. But these plagues weren't just for the Egyptians. It was also against the gods of Egypt. Look at verse 12. "The last of the 10 plagues takes place on the night of Passover. And why does God do this? God tells us the reason. I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. So God is saying, you refuse to obey me because you think your gods will protect you. But I will show you that your gods are nothing. So one by one, God begins to destroy the gods of Egypt and exposes them as what they really are, as nothing before the Almighty God. So consider how God did that. The first plague, God turned the Nile into blood, right? The Nile was their sacred place of worship, but it was thought to be the center of life. They had the Nile River, this God, the center of life, but now it was turned into stench of death. And then, after this, came a series of just cataclysmic disasters involving frogs, gnats, flies, locusts, and hail, all of which the gods of Egypt were supposed to have control over. But God is exposing their inability to do anything about it. God of their Hebrew slaves are controlling them. It's a shame and embarrassment. There was a total devastation, ecological, economic, and spiritual. Then what was the ninth plague? Darkness fell over the land of Egypt for 3 days. Clearly, it was an attack against the sun god, Ra. The sun will lose the light. Darkness. So God is one by one making a mockery of all these Egyptian gods, the ones that the Egyptians had placed their faith in. God is saying, look at them now. What are they doing now? They can't do anything. These so-called gods of the greatest powers of the world, the gods to whom you have offered countless sacrifices, they're completely helpless before me. Look, I am the Lord. Know that I am the Lord. That's what God is saying. But even after all this, the Egyptians still refuse to listen. They're stubborn. So God sends the tenth and final plague, the death of the firstborn. The firstborn son will die. But here's something that may surprise you. This last plague, the final plague, was not just against the Egyptians, but also against the Jews, the Israelites. God's own people. In the first nine plagues, God said, I'm going to make a distinction between the Egyptians and the Israelites. So, Israelites, you don't have to do anything. You don't have to lift a finger. I will strike the Egyptians alone. But not this time, not the tenth and final plague. God says, there will be death in every household in the land of Egypt. I'm going to send what verse 23 calls the destroyer, the angel of destruction, the destroyer to every household without distinction between the Egyptians and the Israelites. He will strike down every firstborn of every household. So if you want your son to live, you must do what I tell you to do. There's the condition now, even for the Israelites. Why would that be? Why this difference at the final plague? Imagine what the Israelites must have been thinking as they watched through the first nine plagues. This is incredible. We must be special people. Laughing at the Egyptians. How do you like us now, Egyptians? Our God is stronger than you. But the truth is, they were no better than the Egyptians. They were just as corrupt and sinful and rebellious. Over and over again, they proved to be stiff-necked people, rebelling against their God, refusing to listen to the voice of God. Listen to what they say after God brings them out of Egypt in chapter 14, verse 11. It says, they complain, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. That's what they say to God who brought them out of slavery. That's an amazing thing. Unbelievable that they would complain like this. See, they were just as guilty and sinful as the Egyptians. One commentator says, when the wrath of God is applied in its essential reality, no one is safe. There were two nations in the land of Egypt, but they were both resistant to the word of God, and if God comes in judgment, none will escape. not even his own people. You see, all of us, including you and me, all of us are sinful. We're all sinners. There is no one righteous. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wage of sin is death. Romans 6:23. God not only has the right, but as a righteous judge, he must judge all sinners. He has the right and he must slay every firstborn son of every household in Egypt, because the night of Passover was God's judgment against all sinners. And this still remains the most terrifying reality facing all of us here today. If God were to send the destroyer tonight and slay us all, he would be doing no wrong. He would be doing justice. In fact, for him not to do that would be unjust. That would make him an unjust God. Because that's what we deserve. But thankfully, here's something we have to appreciate. Thankfully, in his great mercy, God provides his people with a provision, a way out, some kind of provision that can help us escape the wrath of God. And that brings us to our second point, the gracious provision of Passover. You see, the Egyptians and the Israelites, they were just as guilty. They're the same. But unlike the Israelites, God gave the Israelites a provision, a way out, a way to escape the wrath of God. God said, you have to find a lamb to be your substitute. And it can't just be any lamb on the field. It has to meet certain qualifications. So notice the qualifications. First, this lamb had to meet the needs of the people precisely. Verses 3 and 4 says, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. In other words, there has to be a precise substitution based on the number and the needs of the people. It has to be a precise match. Everyone has to eat, and all the meat has to be consumed so that there wouldn't be any leftover. Just precise substitution, that's the point. But second, it also has to meet God's requirement, because after all, this is given to God. So, it can't just be any lamb, it has to be a perfect lamb. Verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. In other words, it couldn't be blind or disabled or have any imperfections. It had to be a perfect, healthy lamb. It had to be the best of the flock, not the ones that are weak or sick or old. But here's the strange part. Once you have this lamb, then, God says at the end of verse 6, at twilight, literally between the two evenings, that's about 3 to 6 p.m., you have to slit its throat, drain the blood, and take this hyssop, a wild branch, and put the blood on the door frames of your house. Then when the destroyer comes at night, it will see the blood on the door frames and then pass over you. And you will be spared. Now, if this was just a story, you might say, that's interesting. But if you really understand it to be something that really happened, this was a divine instruction for you to escape the wrath of God. Isn't this really weird? What kind of instruction is this? Is this a joke? Kill a lamb, apply the blood on the door, and the destroyer is going to come, and when it sees the blood, it will pass over my house and I will live? Isn't that just weird, strange stuff? But it's not just weird, it's really insulting and offensive even, especially to modern people today. Because think about what God is saying. God is saying, you know, tonight I'm going to unleash the most terrifying and unstoppable force in the universe. Nothing can stop it, not even the mighty Egyptians. There is only one thing that can stop this destroyer, and it's this helpless little lamb. You kill it, apply the blood on the door, and then you will live. I mean, who would believe that? It just sounds so silly. So imagine the scene if you really listen to this instruction and you're doing it as God told you to do, all the Israelites in the land of Egypt. You pick out a lamb, you bring it inside your home, and it says you have to keep it for 3-4 days. So you bring in this perfect lamb, you know, care for it greatly lest it, so that it won't get hurt in any way. By which time your son, your little boy, gets attached to this little animal, this adorable animal. And then you say, and the, I mean, the boy says, your son says to you, "Dad, do we have to kill this lamb?" What would you say to the boy? You would say something like, "Well, either this lamb dies or you die. We have to kill it." So you kill the lamb, you collect the blood, you take the hyssop, you begin to paint the blood on the door frames. And your Egyptian neighbors are walking by and they think, what on earth are these Hebrews doing? This is ridiculous. This is crazy. They're laughing and mocking at what you're doing. You really think that the destroyers are going to come tonight. And even if he does, that when the destroyer sees the blood, that you will be okay. You think this will really help you and save you. All the hard labor has really gone you, has driven you mad. Look at all these Hebrew slaves. They have gone nuts. It's embarrassing. What would you say to that if your Egyptian neighbor laughs at you and what are you doing? I mean, can you really look them straight in the face and say, "Well, the destroyer's going to come tonight, and if I don't do this, we're all going to die. Why don't you do that too?" It's ridiculous. It's embarrassing. It's silly. Is this a joke or what? But that's not all. That's not the end of instruction. God goes further and God says, "Well, after you have done that, now you have to bring everybody, all your families together, and eat this meat in haste. This is not a laid-back party. You must eat it in haste because when I give you a signal, you must all get up and leave, never to return. Sign comes, all of you leave at once." It's a strange party. So God says, "The houses that your fathers have built, the trees that they've planted, leave them all behind. We're not coming back. We're leaving for good. So when you cook the meat, don't boil it because it takes too long. Roast it over fire. That's the quickest way to cook the meat. And eat it with your belts fastened, sandals on your feet, and a staff in your hand. So when the signal comes, you leave at once." Now imagine really obeying all those commands. Isn't this ridiculous? What is this? Is God making a fool out of us? What is this instruction? And this is supposed to be the greatest rescue plan the world has ever seen. And it looks so silly. Why would God do it this way? I don't know. But one thing seems clear. If anything, this shows that this is the work of God and not of any man. Because no man would devise a plan like this. This seems so silly. It is only by faith in the God who commands this that the Israelites follow through, and the proud Egyptians will not listen. God always does his work in a way that confounds the wisdom of man and pours contempt in man's pride. This is ridiculous. I can't do this. This looks so stupid and silly. But God says, "Do it." By faith, the Israelites did. Hebrews 11:28 says this, "By faith, he," that's Moses, "by faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them." It is by faith they did that. Didn't make any sense. But by faith, they obeyed. See, if Genesis 22 shows us that God who commands is the one who provides, Exodus 12 shows us that God who judges is also the God who saves. On that night, there was to be death in every household. It didn't escape it. There had to be death. The destroyer couldn't care less whether you were an Egyptian or an Israelite. He was coming after sinners, and there was going to be blood no matter what. But God, in His mercy, has provided a way out, a provision, a substitute. But there has to be blood. It's either you, your blood, or the blood of the Lamb. Either I die or the Lamb dies in my place. And if my life is spared at all, it's because the Lamb has been slain. And that's the gracious provision of Passover. So we've seen the two things so far, the righteous judgment and the gracious provision. In short, in other words, we are justly condemned, but God graciously provides. And that brings us to our third point, the ultimate fulfillment of Passover. Now hopefully by now, some of you can already begin to see how this is pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. You're beginning to develop that sense of reading the Bible in a Christ-centered way. How many of you have seen the movie, The Prince of Egypt, back in 1998? It came out, it came out when I was in college. And did you know that the original script had God saying, "When I see the mark on the door frame, I will pass over you." Didn't say blood, "When I see the mark." So the religious and theological consultants protested to that. That's not the Passover. So they changed the word, the script, into "When I see the blood." Are the theologians just being pedantic? What difference does it make, the mark or the blood? Why is blood so significant? Why can't it be, say, laser beams or neon lights? Why does it have to be blood? It's because blood represents taking of a life, death. Leviticus 17:11 says this, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood. It is the blood that makes atonement by the life." Or Hebrews 9:22, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." You see, the blood wasn't just a marker or a visual aid. It had to be blood because it represents a substitution, something else dying in my place. So the question was, it doesn't matter who you are or what you have done, an Egyptian or a Hebrew, the only thing that matters is, are you covered by the blood of the Lamb? Do you have the blood on the door frames? It doesn't matter if you're the worst sinner in the world or you think you're the most righteous person in the world. What matters is, do you have the blood? That's what the destroyer sees. He doesn't see you, he sees the blood. The destroyer is coming tonight, prepared to kill, but when he sees the blood, not your righteousness or not your sins, but when he sees the blood, he will say, "Well, somebody has died in this house. The penalty has been executed. I will pass over this house." That's what the destroyer sees and does. It's something objective. It has nothing to do with you. So this is how it all began, this Passover, this incredible Passover tradition. For thousands of years after that, this sacrifice would be repeated millions of times. For example, 900 years later, in 2 Chronicles 35, it says that during Passover, King Josiah slaughtered about 37,000 sheep. That's a lot of sheep. 600 years after that, at the time of Jesus Christ, about 18,000 lambs are slaughtered every Passover. And if you understand the instruction right, the Passover lamb had to be slaughtered between the two evenings, right? Twilight, between 3 to 6 p.m. And only by the priests, only inside the temple. So imagine about 18,000 lambs being slaughtered within a small window of 3 hours, all by the priests inside the temple. It was a chaos. Because it had to be done in those 3 hours. Only by the priests, only inside the temple. This wasn't a quiet, holy scene. This was a market scene. Everybody panicking, time's ticking, blood everywhere. The temple, all around the temple, they must have, imagine the stench of blood, that filth, the entrails, all being gutted, blood flowing like a river around the temple. That was the city, it was a mess. That was Passover. And what does Hebrews 10:4 say? It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. You see, from the very beginning, the Passover was never meant to be an end in itself. It was always a pointer, a sign. It was pointing to the ultimate Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we saw last Sunday, for centuries, people have been asking that Isaac's question, where is the Lamb, Father? Where is the Lamb that will take away the sin of the world? And God answers that question through John the Baptist. When John the Baptist sees the Lord Jesus coming to him for the first time in John 1:29, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If you look at John 19, we have time later, and you compare the accounts of John 19, the crucifixion of Jesus, and Exodus 12, you will see some striking parallels. Consider the time and the manner in which Jesus died. In John 19, verse 14, why was Jesus crucified right at the time of Passover? It was the time of Passover. Verse 29, why was hyssop branch applied to the mouth of the Lord Jesus? Verse 36, why were his legs not broken? And why do you think that John mentions all these little details? John is saying, don't you see, Jesus is the ultimate Passover lamb. Back in Exodus 12, God had said in verse 22, you must apply the blood with hyssop. Verse 46, you shall not break any of its bones. Can you get any clearer? What is John saying? John is saying, Jesus is the ultimate Passover lamb. All those instructions of Exodus 12 are being fulfilled in Jesus. And in case we still have doubts lingering in our minds, Apostle Paul settles the issue in 1 Corinthians 5:7 when he says, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. He equates Jesus. He sees in Jesus the ultimate fulfillment of Passover. He calls Jesus our ultimate Passover lamb. This is it. All the Passover lambs in the years before were pointing to this once and for all Passover lamb. And ever since, this was their greatest festival ceremony, but after the death of Jesus Christ, because the ultimate Passover had been sacrificed, all the Passovers that come after were nothing but blasphemy against God. Because God said, this is done once and for all. Now go back and read John 10, 7 and 9, and you will read it differently. John 10, 7, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. Verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. What is Jesus saying? I am the door. You think of Exodus 12. The most terrifying and unstoppable force will strike again, Jesus is saying. It's going to come again. God's going to come. The destroyer will be unleashed again, and this time it's not just your firstborn son, but all of you, every single one of you. You will not escape the wrath of God. And nothing will be able to stop it, not even the greatest political military power in the world, or whatever it is that you're trusting. Nothing can help you. But I am the door. When you enter by me, you will live. Are you applying the blood, my blood, on the door frames of your heart, your soul? Enter by me. I am the door of the sheep. That's what Jesus is saying. Your only protection is my blood. For I am the ultimate Passover lamb, not just for the Israelites, but for all the world. The question is, have you done that? Have you really applied his blood on your heart? And not just say, well, I know how to be saved. It's, if you believe in Jesus, then you will be saved. Everyone knew, the Jews knew, if you apply the blood on the doorframes, God said, we will be saved. But knowing that wouldn't help them. What really helps them? Did you really apply the blood on the door frames? Not that you just knew about the instruction. You must apply the blood. What does it mean? When you apply the blood on the door frames, your neighbors, the whole world, could see it. It wasn't just a private confession in your heart. Nobody knows what I believe, but in my heart of heart, I know that if I believe in Jesus, I will be saved. I wonder, are you really applying the blood if no one can see it? Because the destroyer has to see it. It must be visible. It must be a public confession of faith for all the world to see that you identify with this blood. And when you do that, just as the Egyptians mocked the Hebrews and thought them crazy and stupid, the world will notice how you're living and laugh at you and mock what you're doing. That seems to be a total waste of time. Why are you doing that? Why are you living like that? Believing this ancient Jewish carpenter who lived 2,000 years ago? Seems ridiculous. You're a smart guy, you're a good man. Why do you live like this? You really think that the blood of this ancient Jewish carpenter can save you and that Jesus is the only way? That's so anti-intellectual, intolerant, primitive, bigoted. That's religious fanaticism. Anything immoderate, come on, it's crazy. I mean, if you live and follow after Jesus and you apply his blood, you can't help it. The world will notice and think you are a crazy person. And if people say that about me or say that about us, what can we say? I'm sorry that you feel that way, but it is what it is. So be it. I don't want to unnecessarily cause tension and trouble, but it is what it is. At the end of the day, I follow Christ. And if the world laughs at me or mocks my faith, and so be it. The world hated the Lord Jesus Christ and crucified him on the tree. Why should I expect the world to like me? But the fact is, the truth is, you may call it names, but it's not going to change the fact that the destroyer will come. And if he doesn't see the blood of Jesus on their door, there will be loud wailing such as never before. There never will be again. That's the unchanging truth. So again, have you taken refuge in the blood of Jesus Christ? Not simply just intellectually believe in your head, well, that's how you become saved, but have you really applied the blood? Are you living it out? Is it a public confession of faith? And the people, your friends, do they know? Again, I'm not saying you have to buy your exemplary Christian godliness, you demonstrate, you prove that somehow, well, I'm worthy to be accepted. That's not the point. It's not your deeds. It's the blood of Jesus. Can people see you? Can they see this great mercy of God in your life in spite of who you are? That's the point. Not because of who you are, but in spite of our weaknesses and sins, because we all stumble in many ways. But in spite of all that, do they see a mark of God's grace in their life so that they say, this has to be the work of God? No disrespect, but it can't be because of you. I mean, if Christians are the one people who say, who look at themselves and say, I don't take myself seriously because I'm just a messed up sinner to the core. Why would I ever take myself seriously? I'm a nobody in the light of the holiness of God. What I want is this holy and great God to be manifested in my life, that his glory will be displayed for all the world to see. I pray that the Holy Spirit will really instill that desire in all of us. Apply the blood of his blood of the cross in our hearts and only live to make his name great. When we do that, the whole world will not see us, but this gracious Lord and coming to his fold and live and find life and take refuge in him. Now let's all stand together now. offer this final song of praise to our God.